Turn to Luke chapter 1. And in Luke 1, we're going to continue looking at the New Testament witnesses to the coming kingdom of Christ. Kingdom of Christ, which is on earth, and this is part of our larger millennium series. In the opening message of the second mini-series I did called Alternative Views, and I'm sure you remember it like it was yesterday, I referenced one of the most famous sermons ever preached by John MacArthur. And it happened at a Shepherd's Conference in 2007 to thousands of pastors from all theological ranges, and he preached a sermon called Why Every Self-Respecting Calvinist Must Be a Premillennialist. And he writes this, or he said this in his introduction, rather. He said, quote, "The Bible calls God the God of Israel more than 200 times. There are more than 2,000 references to Israel in Scripture, and not one of them means anything but Israel, including Romans 9:6 and Galatians 6:16, which are the only two passages that amillennialists go to try to convince us that those cancel out the other 2,000. There is no difficulty in interpreting those verses as simply meaning Jews who were believers, the Israel of God. Israel always means Israel, never anything but Israel. 73 New Testament uses of Israel always mean Israel. 70% of Scripture is the story of Israel. And I think the whole point of the story is to get to the ending, and it doesn't go up in smoke. So here's how to get the foundation for an accurate understanding of eschatology. Get election right and get Israel right. Those two go together. They're inseparable. How is it that we've come to get election right and totally miss Israel so often? I'm confident that God did not reveal prophetic truth in such detail to hide or obscure the truth, but to reveal it for our blessing, our motivation, and ultimately His glory." Now, I mention this because the transcript of this message is included as an excursus, a standalone essay, in the first volume of MacArthur's commentary in Luke. Why in Luke? Well, because in Luke's gospel, along with Luke's other book, the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, Luke's gospel is abounding with references to the coming kingdom of Christ on earth, and it's focused on Israel's future. Now, contrary to this, a theologian named Dr. Gary Burge, he wrote an important book in covenant theology circles. It's called Jesus and the Land, the New Testament Challenge to, quote-unquote, Holy Land Theology. The book was released in 2010, the year after MacArthur's first volume of Luke was released. Burge focuses on the New Testament, and he presents a case to say that redemptive history really culminates in a church reality in which the key is simply the equality of the Gentile and Jew in Christ, and there's no reference to a future redemption of Israel as a land, Israel as a nation. The New Testament makes no reference to that. That Israel is enveloped by the church, and all land promises and hopes are spiritualized to refer to a restored earth in general, not a restored land of Israel in particular. Now, I point this out because I wanted to mention that Burge's book, it's supposed to be a theology of how the entirety of the New Testament pushes back against the idea of a future Israel, but he basically ignores Luke and Acts. He ignores it. He gives a few little mentions, but he takes those mentions to reinterpret the mission of the church as an erasing of God's promises concerning Israel. For example, in Acts 1:6, the disciples asked Jesus the question, "Is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And we've gone over that before, and we'll do it again. When the disciples are asking, "Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom?" they meant a political entity, a nation called Israel, not under Roman rule, not under anybody's rule. Here was Dr. Burge's interpretation. He wrote, quote, "Jesus does not envision a restoration of Israel, per se." But instead, per se always means I'm not really sure. That's just kind of what that means. "Jesus does not envision a restoration of Israel, per se, but instead," listen carefully, because if you can figure out what this means, that's great, because I don't know what he means. "But instead, Jesus sees himself as embracing the drama of Jerusalem within his own life." I have no idea what he means by that, but that's his entire conclusion. His few brief mentions of Luke's gospel are cursory. They don't even come close to considering a plain, normal reading of the text. Now, for example, in all of his mentions in Luke, he only makes one very brief, unexplained reference to just one of the infant songs of Luke 1 and 2, and these are laden with material about God's promises to Israel being kept, and he skips them. Now, why is this important? Luke and Acts together, by word count, comprise 25% of the entire New Testament, and yet he writes a book arguing that the New Testament nowhere teaches these land promises. We'll deal with Acts in a separate message. So to gloss over that portion of Scripture when dealing with the topic of whether or not Israel's land will be restored to her or not, that's evidence to me of a presupposed conclusion before the book was ever written. In fact, Burge calls those in the first century that hoped that Israel would be fully restored as a nation, he calls it having, quote, territorial theology. And he's not being nice about this. He also calls those who want this land graspers. And his whole book is called, and these are his words, not mine, an argument against Christian Zionism. That's the word he uses for Christians who believe that Israel will be restored to their land in a future day. Now, I brought up Burge's lack of attention to the infant songs of Luke 1 and 2 because, as I said, they're bursting with information about a future kingdom of Christ on earth, and those songs are going to be the primary focus for us, so a little bit early Christmas here. Later on, we'll take some other excursions into parts of Luke's gospel, but here's my plan for tonight. I want to introduce the infant songs to you because they're so important in our study of the millennium, and then we'll see three common themes: the Abrahamic covenant, Israel, and we'll take some excursions into other parts of Luke as well in that theme, and then the coming of a kingly Davidic Messiah. So the Abrahamic covenant, Israel, and the coming of a kingly Davidic Messiah. But first, I want to talk to you about the infant songs. And really, to place the infant songs in their proper context, we need to look more generally at the Gospel of Luke, because this will relate to the character of a kingdom of Christ on earth as being both Jewish and Gentile in nature. So let's work our way toward understanding these songs. In the years following the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven, there was a man, a high-powered man, who basically had this question: can someone like me be saved? Can the gospel message that I've heard and that I've believed, can it actually be true for me? His name was Theophilus, and we first meet him in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke wrote his gospel account to begin to answer this question for Theophilus. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught. Luke was a physician. He was a ministry companion of the Apostle Paul in both Luke and Acts. Luke is immensely detailed, and it's very clear that Luke loved Theophilus. He takes the time and the monumental effort to compile and write what would amount to 1/4 of the New Testament, all so that Theophilus could be assured that his salvation was real, that what he understood about Christianity was true. Theophilus is addressed by Luke as most excellent Theophilus. His name means loved by God or dear one to God. But it was actually a fairly common Roman name. He was a Roman provincial governor. That's the exact official title given to other provincial governors in Acts. So that would make him the chief tax agent, the chief judge, the commander of the provincial military forces. He would have been a man of means, since the office of governor was most often purchased from the emperor. It's very likely that Theophilus heard the gospel from Paul, but Theophilus had a problem. In his mind, he wasn't a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus came to preach the message of the kingdom to the Jews. His entire ministry was in the land of the Jews. Contrary to that, Jesus was crucified by a Roman official. He was nailed to a cross by Roman soldiers. And not only was Theophilus not a Jew, but he was a Roman official and a commander of Roman soldiers. And so Luke writes to him to answer the basic question, how Jewish does a Gentile have to be to truly be a Christian? Can God save a Gentile as a Gentile? Now the short answer is Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, period. That's the short answer. But the longer answer is really the entire Gospel of Luke. And what we see in the Gospel of Luke is a very Gentile-angled look at the birth, life, and ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ. It's a Gentile-flavored book for several reasons. First of all, the genealogy in Luke tells us this. Matthew's genealogy of Jesus begins with Abraham, the progenitor of the Jews. Luke's genealogy, though, is more universal. It goes all the way back to Adam in chapter 3, emphasizing the whole human race. There's the ministry described in Luke. The whole world is seen as the sphere of God's kingdom and his redemption. In Matthew's gospel, which we spend much time in on Sunday mornings, the emphasis is on Israel. Matthew 2:6, that from Bethlehem will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. But in Luke, the angels in Luke 2:14 say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. There's also the aspect of prophecy. Matthew's gospel is saturated with fulfillment of messianic prophecy from the Old Testament, but Luke's gospel is very light in this area. He only has 5 direct references to fulfilled prophecy. Now, Luke has many references to the Old Testament, but very few direct quotes, and almost all of them are quoted from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, rather than directly from the Hebrew Scriptures. There's the aspect of geography. Unlike Matthew and John, written primarily to a Jewish audience, Luke gives footnotes about Jewish geography. Luke 4:31, he explains that Capernaum is a city in Galilee. That explanation is never given in Matthew because everyone knows where Capernaum is. In Luke 8:26, he tells us that the country of the Gerasenes is opposite Galilee. He explains to the reader about the Mount of Olives in chapter 21, where the town of Arimathea is in chapter 23. He even gives us the distance of the town of Emmaus from Jerusalem as being about 7 miles in chapter 24. And so the geography tells us this is written to those who aren't familiar. There's the chronology, the timing used. Luke referred to Roman emperors to designate the dates of Jesus' birth in chapter 2 and the ministry of John the Baptist, chapter 3. He didn't use the Jewish time system, he used the Roman time system. And then there's terminology. Luke used a number of words which would be much more familiar to the Greek-speaking Gentile readers. Now, for example, the Gospel of Matthew tended to use rabbi, while Luke tends to use didaskalos, meaning teacher. And so there's a difference there in terminology. So in terms of genealogy and ministry and prophecy, geography, chronology, terminology, Luke is very Gentile in flavor and in purpose. It's meant to be encouraging to you and to me who didn't grow up in this Jewish culture. Tradition says that Luke was an artist, that he painted pictures for the early church. If he was an artist, none of his pictures survived, and it makes a good story, but there's no proof. But the pictures he painted with words came to us as the inspired word of God, and they include 4 beautiful songs or poems that are embedded into his work by the Holy Spirit. There's the song of Mary when she visited her relative Elizabeth, called traditionally now the Magnificat. There's the song of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, at the birth of John the Baptist, called traditionally now the Benedictus. There's the proclamation of the angels at the birth of Jesus, the Gloria in Excelsis. There's Simeon's prayerful song at the dedication of the baby Jesus in the temple, the Nunc Dimittis. And so these songs have a great part in church history. They've been traditionally included in all Christmas celebrations. So 3 are human songs. 1 is an angelic song, but there's a unique quality to these human songs, and this is the reason I'm working my way to these. The songs of Mary, Zechariah, and Simeon are almost all comprised of quotes from the Old Testament. They're paraphrases or quotes. It's not original material. It's previously inspired material condensed into 3 beautiful and instructive songs. And so if we ask the question, what's a Gentile like me supposed to do? How am I supposed to understand the context and the importance of the birth of Christ? Part of the answer is listen to the songs, because the answers are there. Mary has been betrothed to Joseph. She's been visited by the angel Gabriel and told that God will conceive in her the Son of the Most High God, and that this Son will occupy an everlasting kingly throne. And she goes to visit her older relative Elizabeth. Both are pregnant, Elizabeth with John the Baptist and Mary with Jesus. And when Elizabeth first heard the sound of Mary's voice, her baby leapt in her womb. He jumped for joy at the presence of the unborn Jesus Christ. And Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, said this, Luke 1:42, she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord." And now, filled with the Holy Spirit herself, Mary gives this beautiful exclamatory song, beginning in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." Now, fast forward a few months. The time for Elizabeth to give birth has come. But remember that the good news of the coming conception of John the Baptist was given to Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah the priest. And he didn't take the news so well at first. An angel, Gabriel, the messenger, appeared to the priest and told him that his wife would bear a son. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 13. Here's the story of that announcement. Chapter 1, verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How will I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.'" Old Zechariah blew his chance. Just as a comparison, when Mary, the teenage girl, received her news from Gabriel, she said in verse 38, "Behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word," period. But when Zechariah, the older priest of God, received his news, he said, "This is not happening. I'm old," and husbands, don't ever say this, "my wife is advanced in years." Big mistake on multiple fronts. And so Gabriel chastised him. Verse 19, "And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands before God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time.'" And so for the next 9 months or so, Zechariah is literally speechless. But now the birth of little John has come, and Zechariah has had 9 months to think about this, and his tongue is miraculously loosed. And in Luke 1:67-79, he gives a beautiful prophetic exclamation of God's faithfulness. And tonight we'll just look at the part relevant to our study. And now Luke focuses the reader on the impending birth of Christ. That's where the focus goes. He records the birth narrative in chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. And when Jesus was 40 days old, having been circumcised a week after birth and then waiting the prescribed 33 days for ritual purification, he was to be presented at the temple to be dedicated to the Lord as the first son who had opened the womb of Mary. And at the temple was an old man Simeon, a faithful Jew who was spending the final days of his life doing one thing, waiting for Messiah. And why was he doing this? Look with me at Luke chapter 2, verse 26. Luke 2, 26. This is why Simeon was waiting. "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Let me put it to you this way. If the Lord told you that you would be alive when Christ returns the second time, would you do anything else? I'd be outside in the lawn chair just looking up the whole time. And that's basically what Simeon's doing here. He's just waiting. And on this glorious day, the Spirit of God led him into the temple, and his eyes searched the crowds, and there he was, the newborn baby Jesus. And we get our third infant song by a human being in Luke 2, 28 through 32, and we'll look at portions of that in a minute. So here we have in rapid succession these three songs, one by the mother of Jesus, one by the father of John the Baptist, and one by a faithful Jew who had waited and waited for the Messiah. And in these three songs, we see themes that explain to the Gentile that the baby Jesus is far more than just a wonderful Christmas story. He's the consummation, he's the finale, he's the focal point of the redemptive plan of God, and that there is a future ministry for Jesus beyond what he's going to do during his first visitation on earth. And so specific to our purposes, some of these themes relate directly to the coming kingdom of Christ on earth. The first one, the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant. Now, I always wrestle with this a little bit because I know we've covered the Abrahamic covenant in detail in a couple of other messages. But what's significant is that it's in Luke's gospel written long after Israel had rejected Christ. And it continues the theme of God's promises to Abraham concerning Israel. They have not changed. Back to Mary's song in chapter 1, verse 54. Mary drops this in at the very end of her song. Chapter 1, verse 54. "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." She specifically names Abraham, the spiritual and physical father of Israel. Mary particularly refers to the fact that God spoke to Abraham and that some kind of mercy has been promised. The Abrahamic covenant is one of the major keys to understanding the whole of Scripture. It's why it's never too often to mention it. The Abrahamic covenant is very much the wheels upon which the redemptive plan of God rolls. It's the key to understanding the entire Old Testament. It finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. It's an unconditional covenant that has ramifications happening today, ramifications for the future. The unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant is basically synonymous with the unfolding of all of redemptive history. In fact, your view of the Abrahamic covenant will in large part be a test of your method for interpreting Scripture, your hermeneutics. It's a litmus test for determining your theological perspective on Scripture. So when Mary drops this little bomb, it is, like her, pregnant with significance. God's covenant with Abraham basically entails three major elements: the making of Abraham into a great nation, the personal blessing of Abraham, and the blessing of all the nations through Abraham. Now, the actual term covenant is only used in this of this covenant in Genesis 15 and 17, but the details are lined out all over Genesis. Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, 18, 21, and 22. And the rest of the Torah, the rest of the Pentateuch, repeatedly refers to the Abrahamic covenant. It's a covenant filled with promises. God's covenant is his everlasting oath of faithfulness, and promises are those things that he's covenanted to do, and he's going to do it. Now, just to review, the whole thing really kicks off in Genesis 12. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to walk through this briefly. In Genesis 12, Yahweh said to Abram, "Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram's commanded by God to leave his homeland, to go to a new land, a land that is promised to him, the land known in his day as the land of Canaan. And God makes promises, the promises of a coming great nation, the personal blessing on Abraham himself, and the blessing of all the nations through Abraham. In Genesis 15, God revisits his promises to Abraham with a definite emphasis on the land that God would give Abraham's descendants. In fact, verses 18 through 21 give the specific boundaries of this land, basically all the land from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates, much, much bigger than the tiny nation of Israel currently possesses. In Genesis 17, the Lord gives five speeches to Abraham concerning this covenant. Two of them describe God's requirements of Abraham, and three of them focus on God's commitment to Abraham. The first of those three, in Genesis 17, 3 through 8, God changes Abram's name to Abraham. He promises he will be the father of a multitude of nations. Kings will come from Abraham. Several times God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you for an everlasting covenant. The second of those three, verses 15 and 16, God changes Sarai's name to Sarah and promises to give them a son through her. Kings and peoples will come from her. And the third of those three, in verses 19 through 21, God promises the future son Isaac to be the bearer of the covenant and graciously promises that Abraham's other son Ishmael, who was through Hagar the servant, will be blessed as well. And then we could move to Genesis 22, and there are other references, but I'm just hitting a couple. In Genesis 22, God has tested Abraham by asking him to sacrifice young Isaac. Abraham passed the test. God provided a substitute sacrifice. And so God reaffirms his promise to Abraham, specifically around the idea of offspring or seed. In Genesis 22, 17, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have listened to my voice. Now we have three uses of the Hebrew term for seed. The first one is a singular form, one seed. But in the context of multiplying the seed like the stars of heaven, it clearly speaks of a singular people, many people. But the next two references, it's the same form of the verb, the same form of the noun rather, are more cloudy. It's singular, but it could refer to many descendants or a single descendant. But we would take these last two references as referring to a singular man, one descendant of Abraham. One of the aims of Genesis is to highlight a royal lineage, to point a way toward a royal line, Adam, Seth, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, all pointing toward a singular king. Also, the personal pronoun translated his, your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, has the specific form that is his enemies, not their enemies. It's singular. We also have a divinely inspired commentary on Genesis 22 found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And how will all the families of the earth be blessed through Abraham, as promised in Genesis 12:3. How is the Abrahamic covenant being worked out right now? Every single non-Jew who has come to faith, and that's everyone in this room, in Jesus Christ, is a recipient of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. You're here today loving God and worshiping God because of the singular seed of Abraham. So when Mary drops in this quick little, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever, this is a cue to the Gentile reader to find out, what is the big deal about Abraham? Well, the big deal to the Gentile reader is that we belong to Christ because of God's faithfulness to Abraham. And of course, Zechariah and Simeon, they didn't leave this out of their songs. Look with me at Luke chapter 1, verse 72. The song of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. In the coming of Christ, God is showing mercy and God is remembering from Zechariah's standpoint, a 2,000-year-old promise. And remember, if the time of Christ seems forever ago to you, 2,000 years ago, that's the same amount of time in Zechariah's day that he was looking back to Abraham. And Zechariah calls this a holy covenant. It's sacred. It's set apart. It's divine in quality. Now, Simeon's reference to the Abrahamic covenant is more veiled. It's a little more implied, but it's there nevertheless. Look with me at Luke chapter 2, verse 30. Luke chapter 2, verse 30. Simeon says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples." This is an old faithful Jew waiting in a Jewish Jerusalem, in the Jewish temple, for a Jewish Messiah born to Jewish parents. And yet he exclaims that God has prepared salvation, past tense action, in the presence of all peoples. God could have promised Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great nation, and all the other nations on earth will rot in the judgment of hell for all eternity." But he didn't. In Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this phrase used by Simeon, it's poignant, it's emotional, that God prepared salvation in the presence of all peoples. Now, what does that mean? You weren't personally there when God made this promise to Abraham so long ago in Mesopotamia, when, as Stephen said in Acts 7:2, the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. You weren't there, but your representative was. The sovereign God over all things, the electing God who elected Abram, also from before the foundation of the world, chose you for salvation. And as assurance that 4,000 years later, when you're on the earth in that blink of an eye called your lifetime, God would bring you to faith in Christ. Why? Because God made promises to Abraham. And God, your representative, was there representing you 4,000 years ago. Can you even grasp that? He was there promising that you would be born again. One theologian points out that the appearance of Jew and Gentile alongside each other is a theme of the infancy material in Luke. Now, why am I bringing all this up? This heavily weighted emphasis on the Abrahamic covenant is important for millennial purposes. Why? Because in the millennium, that's when the fullness of all these promises will be carried out, the blessing of all the nations, the dominance of one nation in the land deeded to them so long ago, now blessing all the nations. And as the Old Testament says, the 10 men will grab the hem of the garment of a Jew and say, "You know God, tell us about God." The Abrahamic covenant is still going. You're a part of it, and it has yet to be completely fulfilled. There's a second theme, and really we could have spent the whole evening on this. The second theme is Israel. And somebody asked me a couple of weeks ago, "You seem to be bringing up Israel a lot." And I jokingly, sarcastically said, "I'm only bringing up Israel as often as God does in the Bible. That's it." This is important for the Gentile to understand that God's plan for the world is worked out through his chosen nation of Israel. There's no need to make a choice. There's no need to say Israel must be replaced or Israel is gone. There's no need to make that choice. Mary confirms that the coming of Christ is first for Israel. Chapter 1, verse 54, "He has given help to Israel, his servant." Zechariah confirms that the coming of Christ is first for Israel. Chapter 1, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that he's visited and accomplished redemption for his people." Chapter 1, verse 72, "to show mercy toward our fathers," that is Israel. Chapter 1, verse 77, "to give to his people the knowledge of salvation." So we can't make the theological mistake of just lumping Gentiles in as somehow the new Israel. Simeon doesn't do that, certainly. Chapter 2, verse 32, he says that Jesus will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. Simeon makes a distinction. He doesn't mix them up. All three of these songs hold out hope for Israel as a nation. And yes, Israel would ultimately crucify Jesus and be set aside for a time. But these three songs indicate that God still intends to keep the national promises given to Israel, which are found in the Abrahamic covenant. And why is this important? Because Luke is writing 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ. If God is done with Israel, certainly he would not include any of these promises. Certainly he would edit the word of God now to say, well, now the church is the new Israel. But he doesn't do that. I want to key in, though, on Mary's specific proclamation that God has given help to Israel, his servant. This is chapter 1, verse 54. He has given help to Israel, his servant. Because there's an interpretive issue to consider here. Is Mary referring to the nation of Israel or an individual named Israel? And this has theological importance, which I'll explain here in a moment. I've dealt with this briefly in the previous message, but I want to visit it in more detail. Just to be clear, that question can only be answered in the book which inspired verse 54, and that is Isaiah. So let's just take a brief little excursion. Turn with me to Isaiah 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49 begins the story of the servant of the Lord, as told in Isaiah 49 through 55. And in the opening section, we see the servant of the Lord mentioned, and he's given a name. He's given the name, Isaiah 49, verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show forth my beautiful glory." Who is this person that God is calling Israel? Verse 1, "Listen to me. Yahweh called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he made my name to be remembered." Verse 5, "So now Yahweh, who formed me in the womb to be his servant." Who is this? This is an individual. But could this be the nation of Israel? No, it can't be. The second half of verse 5, "To return Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength." He says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return?" So, remember, Israel was the name of an individual, that's God's new name for Jacob, long before it was the name of a nation. And so, in keeping with the messianic, prophetic, literary context of all of Isaiah 49 through 55, this servant who is nicknamed Israel is not the nation. This is speaking of Christ himself. And so, is Mary, in Luke 1:54, speaking of Jesus himself, when she says he has given help to Israel, his servant? Those who believe that the nation of Israel is done in God's redemptive plan would tend to say, yes, she's speaking of Israel, who is Jesus. But that wouldn't make sense, because that means she's saying in the song, God helped Jesus by bringing Jesus. That makes no sense. So what text is Mary referring to? Most likely, she's actually referring to an earlier text in Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 44. In this section of Isaiah, beginning in verse 6, the Lord is asserting himself as the only true and living God. Isaiah 44, verse 6. "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him call out and declare it, and let him tell it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient people, and let them declare to them the things that are to come and the events that are to take place, do not be in dread and do not be afraid. Have I not long since caused it to be heard to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." This is an education in theology proper. The Bible is devastatingly monotheistic. And then God compares himself to idols, to the worship of anything besides himself. In verses 6 through 11, God condemns all who make idols. In verse 12, God mocks all who worship idols, that they cut down a tree, and with half of it they make a fire and make their dinner over the fire, and with the other half they make a god. In verse 17, "But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' How is that possible? I just cut you down a few minutes ago." Verses 18 through 20, God confirms the doctrine of the total depravity of man. Look with me at verse 18. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes, so that they cannot see in their hearts, so that they will have no insight. But then God is giving hope. And the context of this is he's giving hope to the Jewish exiles in Babylon, that Yahweh is the living God, and the living God will never forget his people, Israel. He's giving them hope for their nation, for their future. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. He reminds them that they're not like the hopeless men who make the gods of the lost. They're to be filled with optimism and courage and faith because their God is the God of the saved. And here's God's amazing guarantee in verse 22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a cloud. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. In fact, when he says return to me, in Hebrew, it's not a wish, it's not a request, it's an imperative. It is, you will be returned to me. So God's highlighting his own faithfulness, his own dependability. And in the very next section, in verse 28, God will tell them the name of the man who will deliver them from exile. Cyrus will be the instrument of God to save Israel. But Mary, in referring to God's help for his servant Israel, alluding to verses 21 and 22 here, and Israel, for you are my servant, reminds us that God's help for Israel was not just a past event in which he brought them back from exile. That was a temporary rescue. Because of their rebellion, God decimated Israel once again in AD 70 when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and obliterated the nation. What's Mary saying? Why is this important? Why is her reference to Isaiah 44 so important? She's saying this isn't just history. This is future. God isn't finished. The Abrahamic covenant is still alive. Israel, the nation, is still alive. And you have only to read the entire book of Isaiah to see Israel's future redemption saturating that book prophetically. And although Israel as a nation would ultimately reject Christ, how did the church of Jesus Christ begin? Through the Holy Spirit indwelling salvation of 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2. Jews from all over the world who would bring the gospel back to their people. Now, I want to hammer this home concerning the gospel of Luke. Numerous other places in Luke, and we can turn back to Luke chapter 1 now. Numerous other places in Luke develop this theme of Israel. And so I want to present them to you as somewhat of a digression. I'll call them sub-themes, I guess, concerning Israel, which have clear implications for a future kingdom of Christ on earth. I won't have you turn to all these passages. I'm just going to touch on them briefly. But here's some sub-themes about Israel. The first sub-theme, the warning of Israel's rejection. The warning of Israel's rejection. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, Jesus reads the scriptures. He teaches about himself in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he refers to himself as the fulfillment of messianic expectation, which is found in Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 61. But then in his rebuke of the people who don't believe him, he cites a time in the past during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha the prophets, the healings of the Zarephath widow, the Syrian Naaman, to the point that even in the past, God at times blessed Gentiles in light of Israel's spiritual failure. What is this? It's a warning to the Jews in Jesus' day that their tendency to reject God may result in the rejection of Israel. So the big question is that rejection permanent? Well, other texts in Luke make it clear that the rejection is not permanent. There's another sub-theme I'll call the certainty of Israel's restoration. The certainty of Israel's restoration. In Luke 19, beginning in verse 41, Jesus approached Israel, or approached Jerusalem rather, and he proclaimed that Israel missed the time of Messiah's visitation. And because of this, Israel will be destroyed. Listen carefully. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he cried over it. So it's one of two times in the entire New Testament, in the entire Gospels, where Jesus is said to weep over Jerusalem. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he cried over it, saying, if you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus said, if you knew in this day, even you, he's being emphatic, the things which make for peace. Now, this is an interesting way he phrases this. This is a conditional statement. It's called a contrary to fact statement, which normally would have a second half to it. Normally, this would be the beginning of an if then statement, but Jesus breaks off in the middle. There's no then. There is strong emotion involved with this. In fact, you could translate it with a dash at the end of this part of the sentence. The New International Version does this. You could translate it, if you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, dash, pause, unfinished. Earlier, Jesus bemoaned the rebellion of Israel. In Luke 13, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you did not want it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, he uses the very classic imagery of God as a bird. This is common in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32:11 pictures God as an eagle who protects its young. Ruth 2:12 pictures God as one under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Psalm 17:8 pictures the true believer is hidden in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 61:4 offers eternal life to the believer in God, pictured as a refuge in the shelter of your wings. So this is a very familiar picture Jesus is using. How often I long to gather you under my wings. Now, this is important because this word picture paints a beautiful portrait of a God whose desire is to intimately care for, nurture, and protect his people. But Jesus outlines that Israel is in grave danger and they won't see Christ, meaning spiritually or physically, until. Now that's where we get theological importance here. Until what? Until he who comes. And in Luke, the phrase, he who comes, is messianic. Luke 3:16, John the Baptist refers to Jesus as one who is coming. In Luke 7:19, Jesus is referred to as the one who is to come. That until Israel accepts Christ nationally, she stands alone. She's exposed to the world's danger. But what does until he comes mean? It means there is a day coming of restoration, that her time of judgment is temporary. Here's another sub-theme. Speaking of which, the timing of Israel's restoration. The timing of Israel's restoration. Jesus prophesied of Israel in Luke 21:24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Jesus is referring to the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The historian Josephus estimated that 1.1 million Jews were killed and 97,000 were taken captive. It was devastating. But notice again, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What is the times of the Gentiles? This isn't the only place in the Bible that describes this time. The time of the Gentiles is described in Daniel. Daniel 2:44 calls this time the days of those kings. Daniel 12, beginning in verse 5, describes the second half of the Great Tribulation, a period of 3.5 years, as the final countdown to the end of the age of the Gentiles. And for us, we're living in the age of the Gentiles, the church age, which the church is almost exclusively Gentile. Our faith has no national identity. We are purely a spiritual identity. We don't have a Christian nation. But the hope for Israel comes at the end of this time. Ezekiel 29:27 says, when I return them from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall prove myself holy through them in the sight of the many nations. Zechariah 12:8-9, in that day Yahweh will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who stumbles among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of Yahweh before them. And it will be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So what does that mean? It means that the fall of Jerusalem has a limited time. A future exists for ethnic Israel. And so, yes, Jesus in Luke 21 pronounces this terrible coming judgment. But he uses that key word, until. Here's another sub-theme. The common belief in Israel's redemption. The common belief in Israel's redemption. Two men who were believers in Christ, somewhat confused at the moment, but believers nevertheless, they're walking on the road to Emmaus on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. They're unaware that the third man walking with them and asking them questions was in fact the raised up Christ himself. They express to Jesus in Luke 24:21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Now, what did this mean? This reflected a general belief that Messiah would redeem Israel. What does that mean for them? It means a political realization of an independent nation, completely free and completely under God. Big themes. Abrahamic covenant, Israel. Let's do one more theme. The coming of a kingly Davidic Messiah. The coming of a kingly Davidic Messiah. We can be back in Luke chapter 1. We'll look at verse 76 in a moment. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he got it. He knew that his son John would be the herald, the forerunner, the advance notice that the king was coming. Chapter 1, verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways." Zechariah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was simply proclaiming what the Old Testament had already said. In the last words to Israel before 400 years of silence, Malachi 3:1 gives a promise from God. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." In the very last words of God to Israel before he goes silent, he says in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction." Is this actually Elijah? Perhaps in a future time, but at least the partial fulfillment of this is confirmed to Zechariah himself. Look back again at the beginning of Luke 1, verse 13. Luke 1:13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink any wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" And so God's last prophetic words in the 5th century B.C., the forerunner is coming. And God's first prophetic words in the 1st century A.D., Matthew 3:1-2, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And Zechariah goes on to describe the glory of this coming king. Chapter 1, verse 78, right at the very end of the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 78, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us." The time of 400 years of silence was a time of darkness. Israel sank deeper and deeper into Pharisaical behavior, the development of a works-based Judaism that now, as we mentioned this morning, bore no resemblance to the faith of Abraham, the faith of Moses. But breaking through the darkness, the sunrise. Malachi 4:2 gave this hope that someday the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, the sun of righteousness being the sun, S-O-N, of God, a glorious kingly son. And then Simeon's song references the majesty of the coming kingly Messiah. Luke 2, verse 32. Luke 2, 32. That he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. Jesus is a light to reveal salvation to the Gentile and the glory of God revealed once again to Israel. See, the coming kingly Messiah wasn't being born just to be a good man, just to be an example of humility, of kindness. He was coming to reign. He was coming to rule. At his first coming, he didn't take the throne that's rightfully his. In fact, his little ride on a donkey toward Jerusalem has been nicknamed the triumphal entry. It wasn't really that triumphant. It fell pretty flat. How did it end? He just got off the donkey and walked to the temple. That was it. The only time he was publicly recognized as the King of Israel was on the sign that was nailed to the cross above his head. It's the only time. And so at his first coming, Jesus began gathering kingdom citizens for a time yet to come, a gathering that's still happening. Today we call kingdom citizens Christians. But if Jesus is a human king and a divine king, what's his connection to Israel? Why should Israel bow and worship this particular king? Well, Israel should bow and worship this particular king because he is descended from a king who received a promise, the king to whom God made a stunning commitment, famously called the Davidic covenant, given to King David in 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In fact, there's reasonable evidence that the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3 is not, as the text seems to indicate, a tracing of Joseph's line, but rather a tracing of Mary's line. Joseph's name is substituted for Mary, and there's a simple reason for this. Nobody did genealogies for women. That just wasn't done. Now, that can be debated one way or another, but I can tell you why I believe it's highly possible that in Luke 3, the genealogy of Jesus is tracing Mary's line. Because God promised David that this eternal king would come from his body. And Jesus sure didn't come from Joseph's body. And so Mary must be a descendant of King David. Joseph's genealogy in Matthew 1 gives the legal right of Jesus to be king, and Mary's genealogy in Luke 3 gives the biological right of Jesus to be king. So Mary need not mention the Davidic covenant in her song. The fact that she, a descendant of David, is pregnant with the king of Israel is proof of God's faithfulness to his covenant. The most obvious fulfillment is given by Zechariah, Luke 1:68. He opens his song, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." Listen, for Zechariah to mention this in his song is huge. It's massive in importance because it confirms to us that the birth of Jesus Christ is both fulfilling the Davidic covenant and beginning the process of ultimate final fulfillment. So if you're going to make the argument, well, the New Testament never promises to restore Israel. If you're going to make that argument, if you're going to make the argument that there isn't a coming kingdom of Christ on earth where Christ will reign over Israel, if you're going to make that argument, the best thing you can do is skip Luke and skip Acts. Because that will make your argument slightly easier, although still not easy. In Luke's gospel, written to assure people like you and like me that the Gentile has salvation in Christ also, it gives consistent assurance both to the Jew and the Gentile together in the coming kingdom with the capital nation of Israel providing light and joy to the whole world. This is not proof of anything, but I remember the first time I read through the Gospel of Luke. I was in high school, and I read through the whole thing, and I read it again, and I remember thinking, wow, this is amazing. Israel is going to be restored. Israel is going to, and that's just, to me, it was obvious in the text. Later on, I found out that that's called dispensationalism. I didn't know that at the time. That's just the conclusion I came to from the text. That is the conclusion that Luke and Acts together is really two volumes of one book. 25% of our New Testament comes to as well. Why do we go through the New Testament evidence? Because there are many who say that there isn't a single place in the New Testament that points to a future for Israel or points to a future kingdom of Christ on earth. And I would beg to differ as we go through passage after passage after passage after passage. In a moment, I'll close in prayer, but I think it's appropriate for us to gather just for a few minutes and to pray together. And I'd like to ask us to pray for this coming year. And the reason I'm doing this a little early in November will be obvious to you, but I'm going to give you three ways to pray for 2025, kind of an early New Year's prayer, I guess, and I'll do that in just a moment. But let me pray for a moment, and then I'll give you these three ways. Our Father, we have just done a quick little run through some of the passages in Luke, and we're so encouraged to know that the King of all the kings is coming, and we're excited about the results of this previous election. And that's nice, and we have perhaps a moment of euphoria. In about 3.5 years, all the same stress is going to return to us. But we have the consistency of knowing that every day that passes brings us one day closer to the trumpet sounding. And the dead in Christ being raised first, and those who are still alive being caught up together with Christ to meet him in the air. And then the beginning of a time of great pain and tribulation on the earth, which will be ended by your grace 7 years later. And then with the sound of a trumpet and great observable phenomenon in the skies, the Lord Jesus Christ with the armies of heaven, the angelic host, and the church age saints will return with him. And all the kings of the earth will either bow in submission to him or be judged. We look forward to that day. We ask you, Lord, to make us as a church faithful in the meantime, to do our part to bring as many kingdom citizens into the fold as possible. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.